Let's get started with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word with all the details that are there, spoken to us as though from a witness. And as we read your word, we are encountering more and more that you were there and nothing escaped your notice. And you've written your word from a position of understanding. And what we read is true and profitable. And today, as we consider the flood and the fossils, we just pray for understanding. We pray for reasoning that is true and correct and is based on your word and not on human opinion. We ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last week I put up some flags around the church, and I asked you where they came from, and it was an object lesson that since I put them there, I was the head of the flood. Extinction is in the Bible, big time. It's called the flood, and an extinction there allowed many of the animals on this earth, specifically those that lived on the earth's surface, to all die except for some that were on the ark. So when you think about extinction, the Bible is included in that. It's just that God was the one that decided when and where and how that was going to happen. There are four chapters in Genesis that are devoted to the flood. That's twice as many chapters as devoted to creation. And one way to kind of see, there's many ways to kind of weight Scripture and see what might be more important than another. But certainly to have four chapters devoted to a subject, I think God would want us to think it's rather important. Not a minor point. And there are five New Testament passages that refer to the flood as a real historical event. We're not going to go through them, but they are there. So it's referred to in the New Testament as well as the Old, of course. So here are some passages to kind of get us started here. In Genesis chapter 6, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the end is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." So he's giving a prophecy there that he will do something. And then in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 17, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven." Everything that is on the earth. And one more from Genesis. "All flesh that moved on the earth perished." Now look at this next part here. "Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind." So we're rather specific here as to who's going to be out of the picture. "Of all that was on dry land," right? Kind of get some little more specific there. "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died." Oh, I do have one more here. "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things into birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark, that the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now that's not the length of the flood, as we'll see, nor is the length of the flood 40 days and 40 nights, as a lot of people might think. But do you see that it's rather clear, these passages. It's tough to take them figuratively because they speak so much of a matter-of-fact event in the past. And that's how we're going to be treating it today, that it really did occur. So if it happened, I mean, if it really did occur and animals died, what happened to all of the animals that perished? What happened to their remains? I think there are three possible things that we can consider. First of all, their remains may have been eaten by fish or by land animals before they perished, right? If you're hungry and you have an opportune moment, you eat. It's called candy in my house. It happens all the time for me. Too much of the time for me. Or they rotted as they floated in the water. It's common for an organism that dies to be filled with gas and to float, and I won't go into any more details on that. But floating in the water and decomposing is one. But then they could have been buried in sediment. So we have various possibilities as to what might happened to their bodies. Here's what Ken Ham says about this. "You would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth, And he is quick to tell you that that's just what you find. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That's a very consistent truth. That those who don't believe God's word might may say it's there's no connection or it's a coincidence that the Bible talks about such things that are out there for all of us to see. But I really think it's more than a coincidence. God specifically identifies those living things that will all die. Okay, he words it that way. They will all die except for those that are in the ark. So that really implies that other things could die. They just won't all die. Right? So from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. So he's rather specific as to those that for those that are in the ark. Let's spend a few minutes looking at the flood and just kind of seeing some. We're going to be looking at the source of the water, where it came from. We'll be looking at the length of time that the flood lasted. We'll be looking at the depth of the water. Was it a global flood or a local flood? Very important point if you're trying to make it a worldwide cause of the effect that we call the fossils. The pre-flood conditions, what was it like before the flood? And the selection of the animals and their transportation to the ark. And then the seaworthiness of the ark. I think you'll find all of these things kind of worthy of a consideration. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, talk about being specific. I mean, God could have left this out, but he put it in here. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So, looking at one verse there in Genesis 7, there seemed to be two sources of water, subterranean water from below, and also atmospheric water. How long was the flood? Well, the rain began in Noah's 600th year, second month, 17th day. He left the ark on his 601st year, second month, 27th day. So if you subtract those two, we're looking at a little more than a year from the time he got on the ark to when he got off the ark. So if you want to measure the length of the flood by what Noah did, we're talking about a year. And I think it's a reasonable way to measure it, because kind of what that measures is the time when it began, when the earth began to be difficult to inhabit, up to the point where at least those on the ark thought, yes, we can now get out and try to resume life as normal again. A whole year. Total length, about a year for the flood. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't rain 40 days and 40 nights. The rest of what Scripture says is true. It just didn't say there in Scripture that the length of the flood was 40 days and 40 nights. It's just that we kind of think of that when we think about the flood. But I think it lasted about a year. How deep was the water? In Genesis 7, it says the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens, were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits. If we take a cubit as the Egyptian standard of the cubit, it was about 18 inches, or about the distance from the fingertip to the elbow. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So let's say it's a foot and a half. What is 15 times a foot and a half? We're talking, what, about 20-some feet or so above the high mountains. Now, the word high is a relative thing. Do we know that the mountains at that time were as high as they are now? We don't know that, but we do know that it was above the mountains. Okay?
How did they know that?
It says so. Oh yeah. It's just based on Scripture that it was over those the highest mountains.
Yeah, it said it was over, but how do you know it was 15
feet? Oh, it told us there how high above the mountains. But what we don't know is how high the mountain is. So if, let's say the highest mountain at the time was, let's say, 1,000 feet, and we add 20 feet to it, then that would be the height of the water above the bottom of the mountain. But we don't quite know how tall the mountains were back then. However, we can get an idea of how reasonable this is. If the earth were smooth today, like a billiard ball, without mountains on it, and we would pour out all of the water that we know is on the earth, now, it would cover the earth's surface to a depth of 12,000 feet. That's everywhere. See, the earth right now is not smooth like a billiard ball. We have very deep places. The Marianas Trench, 37,000 feet below sea level. If you divide that by 5,280 feet in a mile, we're talking 7 miles deep in the Marianas Trench. That's in the eastern Pacific there, right, in near Indonesia, south of Japan. Do you know that that is deeper below sea level than Mount Everest is above sea level? Mount Everest is 5.5 miles above sea level, and the Marianas Trench is deeper than that below sea level in the opposite direction. So we see what's above sea level as people that live on the Earth, and we don't scuba dive as much as we look on this on the Earth's surface. So keep in mind now that there's a lot below sea level that we can't see. So if you smooth it all out, that's a lot of water. Would you agree? If this much water was on the Earth at the time of the flood, it would be called a lot of water, right? So a lot of water. Mountain building after the flood. There's even a verse in the Bible that describes this. It's in Psalm 104, and here's the first part of it. He establishes the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Now, what does that seem to refer to? Not necessarily exclusively, but it does match the passage we just looked at in terms of where was the water? Above the mountains, right? At your rebuke they fled. And you might, I didn't have the verse here, but in Genesis there, God dried out the land, caused a wind to occur. So he was active in that part of it too. At your rebuke they fled, at the sound of your thunder they heard. Here's the rest of this from Psalm 104. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So if you make something higher that was below sea level, what have you made around the edge? A boundary that the water is not able to get up to, because water stays at its lowest place. Right? Okay. Now you may not agree this is the flood, and that's okay. You don't have to agree with this at all. But if you had to pick a passage in the Bible that talked about the up and down motion of things, mountains rising, things falling, Psalm 104 comes close. I think that would be something we'd consider. I personally believe it was a global flood, and the reason why I think so goes like this. The water covered all the high mountains everywhere from Genesis 7:19. If it wasn't global, what does everywhere mean? Right? Another one is, what constrained the water if it was a local flood? There was nothing mentioned, at least in Scripture, that there was a wall that kind of kept the water in one place. Like when the Red Sea was parted, there was water on the left, water on the right. There was a clear distinction there of where the water was and where it wasn't. In fact, when they parted the Red Sea, they walked on dry land. Okay, so there was a dry area as opposed to water, and there's nothing like that in the description, at least that I found, of the flood. Why would Noah have to build an ark if the flood was only local? He could have gone somewhere where the flood would not be a problem, perhaps. Right? I'm putting words in God's mouth, and it's dangerous to do that. But I'm just sharing my thoughts with you as to why I think it's a global. How could all flesh that moved on the earth perish in a local flood? Let's say you had only part of the earth with the flood. How could you have all of the flesh? Now, we take the Bible literally here at Valley Bible. I think if you're new here, you probably are catching on that we do. And if you don't take it literally, like it wasn't all flesh, if that word all isn't there, then you could take this various different ways. But I personally think that the words are there for a good reason, so we'll take them all. Since local floods occur today, hasn't God broken his promise that he made in Genesis 8 and 9 to never again produce such a catastrophe? That was the covenant that involved the rainbow. Recall that? He said he would never again do what he just did at the end of the flood. So if it's a local flood, if that's really what it was, haven't there been many local floods since then? So that would be like God breaking his promise, because he did promise never to do that again. So if you think it wasn't global, I think these are reasonable things to kind of think about. And I love to talk to people about this. I just love to, anywhere, anytime. So if any of you want to dialogue with me about any of this, I just love to do it more than most things. Not my family, but most. I love to talk about this. What was the pre-flood world like? It was probably one big continent. You know, the only verse that I've got to help us understand it from the Bible is this. This is from Genesis 1:9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Now, just by implication, if all the water is in one place, what does that make all of the land? And he did make land, and if all the water is in one place, that would imply all of the land was in one place. Okay. Now, geologists that don't consider the Bible as authoritative have come up with their own rendition of this whole thing. This big continent was called Pangaea, and the evidence for it is twofold. The continents look like they fit together like a jigsaw puzzle, but shape alone is really not the best evidence in science. But when they're put together, the rock formations match up, even their structures match up. And if those rocks were laid down in the flood, if we take that assumption, and they match, but now the continents are apart and the rocks match if you put them together, what does that imply? The breaking up of the continent had to happen after those layers were put down, because you can't break something that wasn't there in the first place to be broken. It's one of those principles in geology called the principle of cross-cutting relationships. The shape of the continents, you know, South America and Africa look like they fit together, right? But just because they look like, to most scientists, that's not really very good evidence. But the rocks do match up, and some mountain ranges match up. There's one in Canada that matches up with a mountain range in Europe when North America is put next to Europe. So if you pick up any geology textbook that's been written in like the last 40 years, 30 years, you'll have a section there on the evidence for continental drift, and they're quick to point out that the rocks match up, and since the rocks match up, they were at one time together. Now they're moving today. The continents are moving an inch or so per year today, and they'll go ahead and they'll say, gee, because they're moving today, they've also been moving in the past. But that's just assuming that the motion in the past is based upon the motion of the current motion, and that may not be so. What if the continents in the past moved faster than they do now? Then they would have been perhaps at a different location than the textbooks tell us. And of course, it could have been moving slower or not at all. So to take the present as the key to the past is kind of taking a leap of faith into saying that what's going on now is what happened in the past. Oh, by the way, if you do that arithmetic, if you try to figure out at an inch or two per year, if the Atlantic Ocean is getting wider, how many years would it take for the Atlantic Ocean to get as wide as it is? And it would take roughly 200 million years when you do the arithmetic. So that conveniently agrees with the date in the textbooks that say 200 million years ago is when the continents were all together as one big continent called Pangaea. Pan means all, and Gaea means earth, or all, Pangaea. There was probably no rain before the flood. I say probably because there's another way to explain what Scripture says. So let's just take the traditional explanation. And again, this is from Genesis 2, 4 through 6. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, in a time frame here, when do you think this was? What time period was this describing? Was it before Adam was created or after? Most likely before, because it says there was no man to cultivate the ground. And what job did God give Adam? Was to cultivate. Yeah. By the way, he gave him that job before sin came, before Eve. So if you're wondering, did work come as a result of sin? That's a good example in the Scripture where the order of things can be significant. If God gave Adam work to do, and I'm going to assume that cultivating is work. You may not agree with me, but let's say it is. If you cultivate the garden before sin came, then the idea of work was not the result of sin. It couldn't have been, because sin at that point hadn't entered into... Oh, that's okay. That's trivia there, huh? Okay. The rainbow covenant is another one you can use to say that there was no rain before the flood. See, the previous verse talked about a mist that used to come out of the ground. But again, when was that written? Before Adam was created. The rainbow covenant in Genesis 9 would lose much of its significance if rainbows were seen before the flood, wouldn't it? Right? It was a special thing, saying, God was saying, I won't do this again. And here's kind of a sign to help you, to remind him, he said, and also to remind them, and when you see the bow in the clouds, that it's a reminder that he won't do that again. Okay, so if rainbows were seen before the flood, it would not be as special as Christians want to make this. And I don't know how else to put it, but it kind of lessens the impact of that verse, for whatever good that is. However, here's some food for thought. I love food for thought. This is really, really good. However, the mist may have been limited to the days of creation, because that verse speaks of that time. But then how do you explain the rainbow thing? If a complete cloud cover covered the atmosphere, no rainbow can be seen. Maybe you've observed this before. It can be raining and no rainbow is seen. Isn't that true? It's been raining and you haven't seen a rainbow. And the reason for that is that when the clouds cover the sun, so the sun is not directly shining on the raindrops, then you don't have a point source of light to make a rainbow. So it can rain without forming a rainbow. So one possible explanation here is that it did rain after creation, but before the flood, but there was no rainbows to be seen because the whole sky was covered with clouds. Okay? And that's consistent with raining 40 days and 40 nights. If it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights, there better be one big source of water doing that. And that could be the water that's described in Genesis as being above the firmament as opposed to those that were below. So, like that. So, and that's something I haven't seen in the book before, but it's so obvious that if it's cloudy, you don't see a rainbow. Okay, so I'm not saying it did rain before the flood, but I'm saying it could have and still preserve the rainbow covenant that we just talked about. And also, this is also consistent with it. And Scripture should be consistent, right? If something contradicts it, then my ideas are, you know, out that window and in the grass. The first reference to seeing the sun, the moon, and the stars, you know, someone in the Bible seeing those things, not referencing them, but seeing them, was in Genesis 15:5, way, way after the flood. And that's when God was saying to Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he asked Abram to go outside and to look at the stars. So there's no reference to stars, sun, or moon as being observed prior to that. So that's kind of a neat little thing to throw in there. Climate probably tropical from pole to pole. And the only evidence we have for that really is that the plant fossils are mostly tropical. Like ferns, try to grow a fern out here, right? It just does not grow too well in this climate. The climate for a fern, tropical plants need a temperature that does not get cold so they don't freeze. It also can't be too dry for them or they will not live. So you can go to Walmart and buy a fern, and it might look great there, but you know, put it outside in a cold climate or a dry climate, it's not going to do so well. The source of the rain was for 40 days and 40 nights, so probably there was some moisture there in the earth. Lack of clouds, lack of climate zones in the fossil record. This is a really interesting thing about the fossil record. The zones that we call climate zones today don't seem to be recorded in the fossil record. I'll talk more about that in a moment. In fact, we'll talk about it now. Here's a geography lesson to kind of lay some groundwork. The sun does not heat the air directly. The air is clear. It's transparent. And things that are transparent don't absorb much sunlight. Okay? So the air is transparent, except in L.A. where it's brown. But let's not do L.A. If the air is transparent, what heats the air? It's not the sun directly. The sun heats the ground heats the air. That's really how the air gets heated. But it takes time for the sun to heat the ground and the ground to heat the air. It doesn't happen instantly. So when is the sun highest? At noon each day. But when is the hottest time of the day? It's afternoon. Would you agree? 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, that's really when it's hottest. That's because it takes time for the sun to heat the ground to heat the air. And it happens not only on a daily basis, but it also happens during the year. What month is the sun highest at noon in the month of June, called the summer solstice? But is June the hottest month of all of the months that we know? We typically think, at least where we live here, is June or July and August, after June, would be the hottest month. That's because it takes time for the sun to heat the ground to heat the air, and like that. Okay, so there's a time lag there, and it's the sunlight shining on the ground that heats the air. Okay, sun heats the equator more directly, so the equator is warmer. If you're wondering why the equator is warmer and the poles are cooler, it's the same sun shining on the earth, but the sunlight's more direct at the equator, so the ground heats up more, so the air heats up more. In fact, the June sun and the December sun on the equator make the exact same angle with the ground, so there's no difference in the heating of the ground, therefore heating of the air in June or December on the equator. However, if you move to like where we live, The June sun is much higher than the December sun. So in June, the ground really is heated much, much more than in December. So we do have a temperature range from summer, you're all aware of this, from summer to winter, that's quite dramatic here in the Antelope Valley. Okay? So the angle of the sun does make a difference. So if you were to move toward the poles, the sunlight is going to shine on the ground at an angle that will spread itself out. That means that as you get toward the poles, the sunlight does not heat the ground as well. Therefore, the ground does not heat up as much. Therefore, the polar places are always cooler than the equator that gets more direct sunlight. Okay. Who cares? Okay. Here's why we're caring. A complete cloud cover would stop this. See, it's direct sunlight that does this. If it's diffuse sunlight, that tends to spread out the energy much, much more, and you would not get the climate zones that we currently have if there was a thick cloud cover that was permanent before the flood. The energy would have been... Oh, and also more moisture in the air would have increased something called the greenhouse effect, causing things to be more warm than they are now. Here's a quote from a guy who's a geologist, a geology teacher. He says, "There is little evidence that climatic belts existed in the early history of the Earth. Yet climatic zonation, both latitudinally, that means away from the equator and toward the poles, and vertically, that means like in an elevation sense, is clearly apparent in all parts of the Earth today. This anomalous situation is difficult to explain. It is impossible to reconstruct a supercontinent, that means Pangaea, the big one, which could lie entirely within one climatic regime." Man, when you put all those continents together, you've got one big chunk of land. And if the cause of the climate belts then was the same as today, you would think that the fossils would somehow reflect that. In other words, those that would live in a cold climate would be at the northern and southern extremes of Pangaea, and the tropical ones would be more toward the equator, and we just don't see the point he's trying to make. "Any rotating planet orbiting the sun on an inclined axis of rotation must have climatic zonation, because that causes the heating of the ground differently between the equator and the poles. It's the tilt of the Earth's axis that causes the seasons. It's obvious, therefore, that climatic conditions in the past were significantly different from those in evidence today." And this guy is not a creationist at all from his article. He's just saying there's no evidence in the fossil record for the kind of climatic zones that we have today. And that could be linked to a different kind of climate back then. A long way to get to that point. "Lifetimes were longer before the flood." Now, just think about this. Before the flood, people lived for hundreds of years, Methuselah being the oldest, right? Compare what you could do in a 70-year lifespan with a lifespan 13 times as long, 910 years. Let's just kind of see what happened there. Why did I say that? How old was Methuselah, those that know? He was 900 and some years old, wasn't he? Okay, sorry, my brain just had a vacation here. "Consider the hundreds of inventions produced in the single brief time of Thomas Edison," right? Just think of that guy. What if he could live 13 times longer? He may have invented the computer. You never know, right? How about stacks of musical masterpieces created by men like Mozart? He died at 35. Bach died at 65. Beethoven died at 57. Not only was there more time available to live, but also the potential of tremendous knowledge was shared directly between eight generations. Adam lived with eight generations. That's pretty amazing. If one of the grandkids of Adam wanted to talk to Adam, and Adam was in the mood to talk, I suppose, he could tell him about walking with God. Something to consider. "Why did human lifespans drop so dramatically after the flood?" There are several possibilities here. Seasons began. And there's, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, there's a really good verse there that you can easily get that information from. "Replacing a warm and more uniform climate under the vapor canopy," if you want to call that water up there a vapor canopy, "making it more difficult to keep warm, to raise crops, to raise animals." It would definitely affect those things. "There would probably be more radiation reaching the surface to cause more genetic mutations than before the flood." Also keep in mind that if God made Adam, probably he didn't make him, I'm guessing here, probably didn't make mutations in him or things in his genetic information that would be necessarily bad. He called everything good when he got done creating. So maybe these mutations as the years went on, caused in the population a shorter lifespan possibility. You know, when you treat wounds, you can treat them with oxygen, and the healing process goes a lot faster. Less oxygen pressure, so the healing of wounds was less rapid after the flood. That's one way that you treat burns, right, is to put them in an oxygen-enriched environment. And if there was more of an atmosphere, meaning a higher pressure, the 21% oxygen that we now have on the Earth, if that was the same in the past, 21% of more pressure means more oxygen. We don't have to have more oxygen. All we need is more pressure to cause the oxygen effect. You could do it with more oxygen, but you don't have to. You can just do it with more pressure. How about a change of diet from vegetation before the flood to meat after the flood? I mean, God, very specific there in Scripture, that God said that every green thing I give you to eat before the flood. Then after the flood, he says, hey, you can eat meat. And so, and that refers to not just humans, but also to animals. So there was definitely a change of dietary possibilities. God made animals afraid of man in Genesis 9. So food may have been harder to get, and larger animals may have been aggressive toward man. That could definitely shorten your lifespan, huh? The human gene pool, much smaller after the flood than before the flood, right? The variation within people, the genetic information, was a whole lot greater before the flood than after. After the flood, you've reduced the number of people significantly. So what do you have in that smaller group of people? If you've got any mistakes in their genetic code, the mistakes will show up if the close relatives marry, right? And what do you have on the ark? You have some close relatives there, don't you? Right? You had Noah and his sons, but you also had their wives. Okay, so you have some variability there, but not nearly as much as you did before the flood. So the genetic pool there was a lot different than before the flood. Similar arguments can be made for animals that left the ark and repopulated the earth. Perhaps some of them became extinct. Maybe the climate was too harsh for them. Maybe because they could not compete in the post-flood world. I think food might have been at a premium when you've got dry land appearing that wasn't there for a long while. And you know, if you ate the same food for a year, I don't care what cruise line you're taking, it may be kind of old. So looking for a variety of food may be a difficult thing. How about the accomplishments of pre-flood man? What did they do before the flood? Adam and Eve worked in the garden and took care of it. I don't know if they used rakes or hoes or anything like that, but they certainly did that, cared for it. Adam named each living creature. That certainly implies some kind of language was there, right? Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. Cain built a city. Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. I suppose that means that he is perhaps the first one to do that. I'm not sure how you want to read that. The father of seems to imply an origin there of some kind. Jubal was the father of all who play the harp and the flute, so there was a musical inclination there. So Tubal-Cain forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. This is all, again, before the flood. And, of course, Noah built the ark according to God's instructions, so he must have been quite a craftsman. My father-in-law is a great craftsman, but he makes all sorts of things out of wood in his garage. But when you consider the ark, and even though God gave specific instructions, if God said, you know, make a beam, you know, so many cubits long or whatever, it would take a craftsman, I think you might agree, to make that a reality, right? Because the Bible does not say God made the wood that Noah fit together to make the ark. He said make it from gopher wood, that is. When you visualize pre-flood man, do you think of brutish ape men, only capable of grunting, or do you think of civilized men? Where did this idea come from? It did not come from the Bible. An ape man probably is not going to even think about, I'm going to get a flute and play some music. I'm going to build a city. I'm going to get some metal and I'm going to forge something that I'm going to use, right? I mean, if we came from an intelligent God and we're made in His image, perhaps we came with not only desires but abilities. To do kind of the kinds of things that God values, because we're made in His image. So the whole idea of ape men is consistent with an evolutionary history, a heritage, where we we're less than we are now, because remember, the survival of the fittest, last time we met, tends to preserve those traits that are beneficial to the environment. And I suppose making a weapon that would kill your opponent is a beneficial thing. So if you can do that, you can, you know, your future is more secure than if you can't do that. But perhaps all of this was at the beginning when God made man. That's certainly consistent with Scripture. How about the ark itself? The standard railroad stock car contains, I bet you didn't know this, huh? 2,670 cubic feet of effective capacity. The ark, it should not have been capitalized there, but the ark had a volumetric capacity equal to that of 522 standard stock cars. This is easy to figure out because the dimensions of the ark are given in the Bible. If we assume that the cubit was 18 inches, that's all based on that. Since a standard stock car can carry 240 sheep, the ark could have carried over 125,000 sheep. The average size of all animals is certainly less than that of a sheep, and there are less than 18,000 species of land animals alive today. In other words, birds, mammals, reptiles, and amphibians. And this is coming from Henry Morris from the Institute. He founded the Institute of Creation Research down in San Diego. So, and this comes from that book, The Biblical Basis of Modern Science, one of the really good books that I recommend that you look at. Looking for a book on just how science relates to the Bible in general. In other words, it was big. It was very big. Well, when I did this with the high schoolers one day, back when we had dirt for the back 40 back here, the parking lot wasn't finished, the ark being 400 and some feet long is all the way from the street almost to the water tank back there in length. And the width was comparable to the width of the parking lot. So, just and three decks in there. So that's a lot of room. Now it says, "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth." Now, why did he ask for more than just two? There were sacrificing done, right, by Noah after the flood. And for whatever other reasons, I suppose there could have been reasons for having more. Then he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you that you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of everything of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall and female." So he's rather specific about this. "Of the birds and after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing after of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind." Notice the word kind here. "Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather it for yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Notice the animals were taken into the ark to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. That was the whole point, to keep them on the ark to repopulate the earth after the flood. And this verse, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That was the point of all of this. Who selected the actual animals that went on the ark? Because that would be an important consideration, right? In other words, if you want to have something survive, if you had a choice, wouldn't you rather want to pick those animals that would have the good genes and not the bad ones, that might have some good characteristics? So who picked the animals? Guess who? Starts with G. Good. And then who got the animals to the ark? God did. Very specific. God brought them there. Noah didn't have to go out there and find them. Who shut the door to the ark? God. I love this verse because I have visions of God saying, be careful, see you in a year. And okay. "Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord," notice the wording here, "and the Lord," Jesus, "the Lord closed it behind him." Whoa. Wouldn't that be comforting? I mean, if you're going to go on this journey, it would be great for God to say, you know what, we're ready. Shut the door. To me, that would be encouraging. "The animals were taken in by their kind." The same Hebrew word for kind, Strong's 4327, which Strong's called species, that's used in Genesis 1, is the same one they use, that is used, rather, for the flood. Same word. The word appears in 7 verses in the first chapter of Genesis, 5 of them in the creation account. See, every day there was the creation, well, not every day, but when he created animals, they were according to their kind. So it's the same word. 5 times there in the first chapter of Genesis, and then talking about the flood. It also appears, the same word, 11 other verses in the Old Testament, and in every case, the word refers to animals, every single one. Like here in Leviticus, a vulture, a kite, those are birds there. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, a raven, an owl, a night hawk, a cuckoo. I'll be honest, I didn't look up all of these. These are all, by the way, words from the King James. Stork, heron, lapwing, a bat is described as a kind. Locust, bald locust, a beetle, grasshopper. These are all described as kinds in the scripture. In Leviticus, locust, bald locust, beetle, grasshopper again. Weasel, mouse, tortoise, a glade, that's a red kite, I looked that one up. Kite in general, I suppose, a vulture, a stork, a heron, a lapwing, a bat again, and fish. All of these things are described in Scripture as a kind. So if you're wondering, what does kind mean? You can look at those and you can say some of those are quite specific, right? A type of bird. Then you can look at like fish. Well, there's a bunch of different kinds of fish. So it seems as though the word kind that always refers to animals can be a more general as well as a more specific term, because it's used both ways. And not in a different term, but in the same word. Only one pair of each kind was needed because microevolution, the variation within a kind, remember how Jacob did that with the flocks of Laban? We talked about that last week. They would provide the diversity within that kind after the flood, in much the same way that the variety of dogs we know today are all descendants of the wild dog. So would you have to take every kind of the dog kind on the ark? No, just a pair will do, because the genetic information of the dog kind is in all dogs. I look at my basset hound and sometimes I wonder, but it's got to be all. I mean, what says dog to that in the genetics? It's got to be there somewhere. Did dinosaurs get on the ark? Well, dinosaurs were created on day 6 along with man because they are beasts. There's no mention in the Bible of their extinction, so they most likely boarded the ark. Every beast after its kind did that in Genesis 7. Does every mean some or all? Okay. So I think a reasonable conclusion is that they did get on the ark, but probably small ones, right, because space was at a premium there. Did fish board the ark? What a great question. My son would ask this. Danny would ask this about fish. Huh? There's no mention of aquatic animals in the list of what was to board. No mention of it in the list of what he did destroy, and also no mention of fish in the list of what he did destroy, finally. So no list of I'm going to do this, or that I did, or I will do this, or I did do this. So although aquatic animals were not singled out for extermination, it's reasonable to conclude that they may have died in the flood, and the same argument holds for plant life. There's no mention there that plants were to be singled out for extermination in a flood, perhaps more than just those that God singled out died. Good boats don't just happen. I made that up. I don't know if that's... If you're going to design a ship to hold cargo and not capsize, I don't think doing it by trial and error is going to allow the cargo to survive. And this is just one cargo here. You know, it didn't happen twice. Here's a naval architect. His business is looking at boats and Coast Guard regulations to make sure that they float. He assumed the ark's weight was 4,140 long tons. He used cypress wood to do this, because gopher wood, we don't really know what that is. And a long ton is a little more than 2,000 pounds, 2,240 pounds. He assumed the weight of this whole thing was 100 long tons, and 6,000 long tons for the food. He put that in there, and the weight of the animals. So he had, you know, he was trying to see, would this pass Coast Guard regulations? Is basically here. And here's what he found. Noah's ark was extremely stable when God told Noah how to... This is a quote from his article. When God told Noah how to build it, he did a very good job. He made the ark so stable that it would be fully safe whatever cataclysmic forces of the flood were hurled against it. This is after 4 pages of math sketches. Those that have had engineering classes, it reminded me of statics when I took statics. And, you know, will something fall over or not? Like that. So the guy wasn't just talking words. He was doing the typical engineering thing, which is confusing the words with numbers. He did He had a lot of that. That's from the Creation Research Society. And here's another one, a more recent investigation by some people at the Korean Research Institute of Ships and Ocean Engineering in Korea also evaluated the Ark. Now, they did something a bit different. They made scale models, 1/50th scale models, and did severe environment tests of these models. This is something my son Danny would love to do. He wants a radio-controlled boat, and boy, I can just imagine this would be a fun conclusion. Total safety index. This is how they do the ships, you know, and they do the various, you know, will it roll over in this size of wave and like that. Defined as the weighted averages of three relative safety performances show that the Ark had a superior level of safety in high winds and waves compared with other hull forms studied. I wonder why. The voyage limit of the Ark, estimated on the basis of modern passenger ship criteria, revealed that it could have navigated through waves higher than 30 meters, which is, a meter is 3 feet, so about 90 feet. Okay? So now, I smile whenever I think of the Gilgamesh epic, which is a legend, right? And they, in many cultures have flood legends. And so it's not new to talk about floods. But in the Gilgamesh epic, the Ark that preserved those inside was a cube. And if you put a cube in the water, I haven't tried this in this experiment, but I really wonder how seaworthy it would be if you were to try and the wave. It'd be fun to try in the bathtub. Should we be surprised that the one who invented water also designed a seaworthy ship? I don't think so. If your God is the one who invented water, making a ship to float on the water is probably no big deal. Should we be surprised that the one who made all the animals also knows what they need for a year-long cruise? I don't think so. I think God would know exactly what they all needed, and he would even be able to put them in some kind of coma, a stupor, whatever it is that would keep them able to do that. Okay, the fossil record. This is the sketch that is in all of the books on biology and geology. Man, it's all there. I know it's small printing up there, but it talks about the different ages in the Earth history. It talks about when life first formed. It talks about words like Paleozoic, Mesozoic, Cenozoic, and all those words mean is Paleo means old, Meso means middle, and Ceno means recent. Cenozoic, Mesozoic, Paleozoic means recent life, middle life, old life. In other words, this sketch just exudes the through time things change scenario of evolution. It just does, because it was based on evolution. Okay? Fish to philosopher, molecules to man, it's all there. Now, an interesting thing to consider, it's always a sketch or a table, never a photograph. You wonder why? You know, if I wondered why, and I was still at UCLA as a student, I would probably never graduate, because these are questions that can get somebody pretty upset, because it's questioning some of the very basic things that people take for granted. There's a good reason why it's never a photograph. It does not exist in its entirety in one place. It's pieced together from place to place. This famous sketch, as important as it is the result of piecing together information from many places, and here's the important point, with assumptions. And these assumptions are not in textbooks. Man, if I ever write a textbook, it will have assumptions, and probably no one will buy it because it'll have assumptions, which can some serious thinking here. So let's just say that we're driving along and we see these rock layers alongside the road. What do they mean? Well, if they were put down one by one by one, isn't it kind of obvious that the bottom one would be the oldest and the one on top would be the youngest, right? Because these things can develop one on top of another. We're not going to take the time to go through the special situation where they could have been afterwards overturned and like that. There are some possibilities, but let's just say that they are in order. The bottom one is the oldest and the top one's the youngest. Now comes the interesting question. How old and how young would be the different ones on top and the bottom? That depends upon your background and your biases. If you're a creation geologist, you might think, gee, flood lasted a year. If they were put in the flood, a year or less, right? From top to bottom, right? But if you're an evolutionary geologist, you may say, oh man, things happen so slowly today, probably took a long time. Hundreds, thousands, millions of years, perhaps, okay? But do the rocks tell you which one is true? No, they just kind of look at you like, okay, try me. You know, figure out what's going on. The fossils there, I've never seen a dinosaur smile at me. It just kind of sits there. Okay, so we know oldest and the top one is the youngest. It's important to realize that the order of the layers implies nothing about the length of time for deposition to occur. Nothing whatever. Doesn't tell you how long. All it tells you is a relative order, right? Just like in Yosemite, I found a place on a trail where I had about 100 trees that fell over. And one fell over, one on top of another. So I asked the people there, and a seven-year-old can do this. In fact, the seven-year-old got an answer one time before all the adults did. I wanted them to order 10 of them. At least tell me which ones came first, second, third, fourth, by which ones on top of another one. It's easy to do. It's like common sense, right? A layer on the bottom has to be older than the one. But then I asked the people, so when did they fall? Nobody could answer, huh? Because you don't have the time scale. All you have is, if one is laying on another, what had to happen? It fell, right, onto, after, the one below it. Okay? Were there layers on top of the pile that we just looked at one time, that have been worn away? Are there more layers below the lowest one that are unseen because they're buried from our view? In other words, what happened before the layer containing fish was deposited and after the layer with the dinosaur head? Okay? What happened between those two? Okay? So this is a book called The Nature of Geology. It's not one of the ones that you can check out. It's a special one because I tore it apart, and I'll throw it at you. Because some of you need a little stimulus right now. I know it's right in the morning. Okay, so right now we have this book out of order, right? How would you go about putting it in order? What would you do to put the pages in order? Page numbers. Let's make this challenging. We're all, most of us are adults here, but you can answer this better than an adult, I'll bet. If you didn't have page numbers, how could you put the book back in order without page numbers? This guy's good. You'd have to read each page and see where that thought has continued. Okay, so we could put the book back together, right? So a few pages that are on the floor are like the road cut we just looked at. It's a part of Earth history, but not all of Earth history. All right? So if we keep traveling, you know what we find? That sedimentary rocks are found here and there and everywhere, but only in chunks, in pieces. They're not all in one place altogether. So if we go now, if we imagine that we're going to visit two other localities where some of the layers have fossils, like here, you can tell I'm not a good artist here, but I've got a fish and I've got some shells, a dog bone I threw in there, and a dinosaur head. Okay, so we have two other places. We have three places total here. Okay, there's the one place. There's the second place. There's the third place. We can put all of those three places, and they could be across the Atlantic Ocean, it makes no difference where, we can put them all together and match them by their common fossils. So look, the dinosaur heads all match up. Why not put the dinosaur layers together and say that they were put down together? And how about the fish? You could put them together. And so what you've done then is you've pieced three places together on paper. You haven't taken the rocks and moved them, right? It's on paper, into that sketch we saw to begin with. That sketch in your textbooks is just an added together sequence. It took hundreds of years to do this, a couple hundred years. The total thickness of all those layers is about 125 to 200 miles thick. Even the Grand Canyon, as grand as it is only a mile deep. It's a mile out of the 200, or 100 to 200. So at the very best, it's roughly 1% of the fossil record in terms of thickness. So there is no place, except in the textbooks, where you have all of them put down. Okay, and it was put down by matching fossils. So what was the method there? To take location 1 plus location 2 plus location 3, look for the common fossils, and put them all together. Now, when this was first done, it was matching ecosystem for ecosystem. It was fish, same fish, water. Okay, dinosaur footprint with toes, same shape, same size, land. Right? Because you walk on the land, you swim in the ocean. Right? So it was an ecosystems match. That's what it was. What did that agree with? The Bible, right? Because what did God do? He made everything, flood buried. It was a logical thing that I still think we should consider. Bible hasn't changed since that was believed. When the same fossils they contain match layers, they are the layers, match layers from two different localities, doesn't it follow that the two layers may represent the same type of habitat or ecosystem? Isn't that a possible explanation for that? Fish, same fish, water? Or how about a clam? clams live on the ocean floor, so clam, same clam, ocean floor. How about this? This sketch was done by someone who believes, like we're talking about now, and he believes that God created everything, and everything was alive. On the, all the things in the fossil record were alive at one time, but at different levels. And so if there was a flood, it could tend to bury things in the place where they lived. And where would the lowest places be? The ocean floor. Where would the highest places be? The mountaintops. If you were a human and the water was rising, would you just say, "Up, I'm dead," and lay down? No, humans tend to want to survive. Where would they go to the highest place? Where would they be buried? At the top. In other words, in general, the fossil record agrees with this. How come people don't believe this? Because evolutionists believe that when the same fossil matches the layers, they must have been deposited at the same time. Okay, this is a really good book on fossils by Ransom. Here's what he says. Once it was understood that each fossil represents a biologic entity instead of a specially divinely created life form. They put that in, translated into Bela language. Once we said the Bible wasn't worth believing, we came up with a new explanation for the matching of the fossils. That's basically it. It became quite obvious that the plants and animals of each stratigraphic division had simply evolved from those of the preceding epoch. It's obvious. Through a gradual adaptation, that's the Darwinian evolution. They were in turn ancestral to those that followed. A sedimentary rock, therefore, can be no older than the youngest fossil in it. So what changed the interpretation of same fossil, same fossil, same ecosystem? It was interpreting the fossils in terms of what? Macroevolution. The kind of evolution that changes one living thing into a different living thing. In other words, in a really important point here, macroevolution is assumed to have happened in order to match the layers containing the same fossils and conclude that they were deposited at the same time. It's consistent with the Bible to say matching ecosystem. It is not at all consistent with the Bible to say that this and this is at a totally different time, I mean outside of a year's worth of time, than some other fossil in terms of layers. It is assumed that the organism first appears by evolution. Now, how does it get there? An evolutionist would say it evolved to that point, wasn't there before. It lives a time, and then it becomes extinct, which means it dies out. So that fossil that they're using to match things had a specific time in Earth history when it lived. And I've got a great question for anyone. This is great at lunchtime. Really good at lunchtime. Just get some of the other teachers and just ask them, because it really promotes conversation. Talk about fossils, and I'll just add, how do you know it lived at that time? Great question, because it's a question we're hardly ever asked in school. How do you know that thing lived only at that time? Because the book says so, huh? Well, what about this one? This is monthly, 1957. This talks about a fossil that before 1939 was used to date rocks 70 million years old, but in 1939, surprise, it was found alive in the ocean. Not used anymore to date anything. In this article from American Scientist 1948, this is a tree that prior to 1948 was used as fossils to date rocks 20 million years old, but in 1948 it was found alive. So it's not used anymore either. Here's another one. This was a fossil that was found in the this was in Science magazine. It was found in the ocean, I think in the 1950s, and it was used to date rocks up to 280 million years old before it was found alive. See, if it's found alive, then it didn't live at that time. Would you agree? Okay. But see, the whole premise is just so shaky to begin with. I mean, can any of you prove that any fossil lived at a certain time? In fact, let's make this simple. Can any of you prove that there's no living dinosaurs on the Earth today? Can you prove it? Not unless you had people with perfectly good vision, reliable witnesses looking in all directions at the same time, and they all said no. Could you say that there are no living fossils? In fact, next week I'm going to try and show you that perhaps the legends of dragons are not as far-fetched in their connection with fossils. These are called living fossils, by the way. Fossils that we found alive that we used to think were just extinct. Here's another one. This was Science magazine, another marine fossil. That was used to date rocks 400 million years old, but it's not used anymore. Here's another one. This is a lizard that was an index fossil for about 150 to 100 million years ago. It was found alive in the 1950s. It's growing just fine and alive in New Zealand. It was a fossil that was important in dating the coal seams of the the Carboniferous period. So that's not used anymore. Here's one of the more recent ones. In 1994, the article from Discover magazine says it's alive and it's a graptolite, whatever that is. It's a fossil that I don't have time to explain here, but it's one of those marine things again in the water. Notice the byline. From the seafloor off New Caledonia comes a strange colonial creature that was supposed to have been extinct for 300 million years. In other words, we believed it was, we thought it was, we used it as an index fossil for that period of time. Surprise, right? Remember we said we don't know all there is to know about science? This is a great example to show that we don't know all there is to know about science. And then a really recent one that I have yet to get the complete reference for, but just a couple of years ago, hundreds of new marine species were discovered on extinct underwater volcanoes in the Coral and Tasman Sea, bordering New Caledonia and Tasmania. Some believed extinct since the Mesozoic. And I want to get the article in Nature magazine to really, because it goes through, the article that I saw here references crinoids and some things that are supposed to be, again, fossils that indicate a very old age. But if they're alive, and how many seamounts, these are on seamounts, the old volcanoes, how many seamounts have we looked at this carefully? Very, very few. How many are there? A zillion that have been found, a zillions are not really, a lot of them, that have been found by sounding of, you know, boats when they go across the ocean. They make maps of the ocean floor. The maps don't come up with, I'm a so-and-so living so, you know, somewhere. All it does is get the location of the mountains. Man, there are so many of these things there, and we haven't looked everywhere. We could very well find things like May bites, things like that, that we haven't found. How do we know for sure that a particular fossil is now extinct? Great question. Try that somewhere and just see what people, if they're interested anyway, say. How do we know that it became extinct at a certain time in the past? Great question, huh? Okay. We don't know, do we? Okay.